This morning's reading is from Luke chapter 1, verse 68 through 79. Then Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. He came and set his people free. He set the power of salvation in the center of our lives and in the very house of David, his servant. Just as he promised long ago, through the preaching of his holy prophets, deliverance from our enemies in every hateful hand, mercy to our fathers, as he remembers to do what he said he'd do, what he swore to our father Abraham. A clean rescue from the enemy camp, so we can worship him without a care in the world, made holy before him as long as we live. And you, my child, prophet of the highest, will go ahead of the master to prepare his ways, present the offer of salvation to his people, the forgiveness of their sins. Through the heartfelt mercies of our God, God's sunrise will break in upon us, shining on those in the darkness, those sitting in the shadow of death, then showing us the way, one foot at a time, down the path of peace." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Thank you, Joy. Well, friends, today we're going to continue a conversation that we began last week in a sermon series called Expecting Christmas. This season here in the life of our church, each and every year at this time, is called the season of Advent. Advent is just a fancy theological word for arrival or expecting an arrival. And so the hope and the prayer is just that, that each and every one of these weeks, these 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, we are preparing ourselves, we are opening our posture, we are readying ourselves for the arrival of Jesus into our world, for the arrival of Jesus into our very midst. And so the way that this sermon series is broken down is that it's traditional for Advent that you talk about four different topics each of those weeks leading up to Christmas, because we believe that as we're expecting Jesus to arrive into our midst, we believe with Jesus we can expect other things to come with him. We believe with the arrival of Jesus we can expect the arrival of hope, love, joy, and peace. And so last week, if you were not here, we talked about hope. And specifically, we talked about what type of hope Jesus brings. What type of hope does Jesus offer to us? And then on the flip side of that, we talked about what does it mean for us as believers of Jesus, as disciples of Jesus, to hold on to hope? What does a life like that look like? And so, if you're not here and you'd like to get caught up, all of our messages are on podcast, they're on our app, and so you can check them out there if you'd like. Which brings us to today. So today, we're going to take up the second conversation for Advent, the second topic of conversation, and it's the second thing we believe Jesus brings with him when Jesus becomes incarnated as a human being on earth. And it's love. Love. We believe with the birth of Jesus as a human being, we also experience an incredible outpouring of God's love for us. And so today, what I'd like to talk about is how might we experience, how might we better understand this outpouring of God's love for us into our lives, and then simultaneously, to ask the question of, is God's love being poured into us just for us, or is it meant to flow into us and through us as well? And so, with that said, I'd like to take up this conversation on God's love for us, and in doing so, I'd like to return to our scripture for today. And so if you have your Bibles, you have your phones, or if you'd like to open up the app, you can access sermon notes there. You can find our scripture for today, which was in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 68 through 79. And the particular character that I want us to talk about here at the beginning is a character by the name of Zechariah. Zechariah was actually the one speaking in the passage you heard read just a couple of moments ago. Now, I know all of you are Zechariah scholars, and you know everything there is to know about Zechariah, but for the rest of us, I thought it'd be helpful to provide a little bit of a backstory as to who Zechariah is and what significant role he played in this larger Christmas story. So, one thing to know about Zechariah is Zechariah is married to Elizabeth. Elizabeth is directly related to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And the way the story unfolds is that we learn very early in the gospel that Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were getting on in years, which is just a very, very polite way of saying they were becoming a little bit older, and they were yet to have a child. They had not yet had a child. And then we're told that an angel visits Zechariah at a very similar time that an angel is also visiting Mary to tell him that they too are going to have a child. And they are to name him John for his role in this gospel sort of revolutionary moment that's happening with Jesus is to prepare the way for Jesus, to prepare the way for Jesus' ministry on earth. Well, Zechariah does not respond as faithfully as you would hope he would. And his response to this initial news is to sort of scoff it off and say, like, surely you were aiming this sort of prophetic word at someone else and you just sort of misdirected and landed on my house instead. How can I be certain? I need a sign. I need to know, I don't know about all this. I need a sign to know with certainty that this is actually going to happen, that you're actually going to keep your promise to me. The angel did not take too kindly to that, and so the angel struck him mute for the duration of Elizabeth's pregnancy, which leads us to what's happening on the other side of the pond. So, meanwhile, while all this is going on, an angel visits Mary as well, shares with her the news of her pregnancy. If you were here last week, we talked about Mary's interaction and how she comes to know this news of Jesus that is she's going to give birth to Jesus. And her response is really interesting to see them sort of compared side by side because her response is really different. Her response is certainly met with a level of shock and confusion of sorts because if you know the story, she's not married yet. They've not done, none of that has happened yet. And so she does not have a reason to be pregnant. And yet, throughout the course of the conversation, the way it ends is Mary ends with probably the most faithful response you could give to a word like that and says, okay, well, here I am, a servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word. And the way the story sort of winds and wounds is that eventually Mary visits Zechariah and Elizabeth, goes and visits them for a couple of months while she is pregnant. And maybe her faithfulness, her decision to hold out hope and trust in God rubs off on Zechariah a little bit because then, when it's eventually time for Elizabeth and Zechariah to give birth to their son, they give birth to John, they name him John, and then immediately, the scripture tells us, Zechariah could speak again. Immediately, when he kept his promise to the angel that he would name his son John as God had asked him to do, he speaks again. And what's so inspiring about what transpires in our scripture for today is that the very first words out of Zechariah's mouth is what you just heard. It's this long song of praise, giving thanks to God for God's faithfulness to us, God's mercy toward us, God's committed love toward us to deliver us from our enemies. We heard last week of Mary's song of praise. Again, today we get to hear of Zechariah's song of praise. And whenever I hear this scripture, whenever I hear Mary's scripture, a lot of the first place I go to is I feel like this as a worship song, as a song of praise. It's also, in many regards, a love song. This is a song of love. This is a song detailing God's love for us, God's love for his people. And then in the song, you're experiencing Zechariah's love for God, Zechariah's adoration for God. And these, to be very frank, are worship songs at their best. Worship at its very best, as my seminary professor once said to us, is theology in the form of love. I like that a lot. Worship songs at their best are theology in the form of love. Joe and our worship team do an amazing job week in, week out, of intentionally picking songs that don't just give us an opportunity to sing and express our love back to God, but they also simultaneously teach us of God's love for us. And so, hats off to you, kind sir. And so I want to explore this idea a little bit. I want to dive a little bit deeper into this idea. Due to the fact this is our topic for today, the topic of the second week of Advent is God's love for us, ruminating on God's love for us. I'd like to dive a little bit deeper, if I may. And I don't know about you, but if you're anything like me, whenever I sort of on like a surface level think of God's love or conceive of God's love for me, the image that most readily comes to mind almost each and every time is the cross. Maybe it's the same for you. When I think of God's love for me, when I make those connections, the image that most readily comes to mind is the cross. I think of the moment in Jesus' ministry where Jesus was willing to sacrifice his life for us. Now, I don't want to dismiss any of that. I want to amen to all of that. All of that is absolutely true. However, for the last couple of years, during the Advent season in particular, I've begun to wonder that if it's helpful for us to think, when we think of God's love, to not just think about the cross, but I wonder if the image of the manger is meant to be an image demonstrating God's love for us as well. I've wondered, what if the manger needs to be understood as a cross of sorts as well? Yet another example of God's willingness to sacrifice something, to lay something down in attempts to care for us and the ways in which we need God to care for us so deeply. And this idea that we're now sort of treading into very slowly, very hesitantly, is the larger, big, fancy theological word for this is the incarnation. This is what we believe happened on Christmas. This is what we celebrate every Christmas, the idea that God would become human. Now, amongst other different things in our faith, this is probably one of the ones that is hardest to understand. I don't fully understand it. I don't think any of us will ever come to a point where we fully comprehend the magnitude and the complexity of what went down at the incarnation. However, recently, I've been trying to figure out if there's a parallel that's helpful to me to understand it. I've been trying to think if there is an analogy, if there's something in my life, something in my real, everyday, ordinary life that would help inch me a little bit closer to better understand the amount of sacrifice God had to endure in becoming Jesus. And here's what I've come up with. For me, what has been helpful, and this is an analogy, so it's going to break down at some point. However, an analogy that's been helpful for me when thinking about what God had to endure in becoming human is similar to think about a human becoming a dog. Now, stick with me. We're going to dive a little bit deeper. I'm going to make disciples of this here in a moment, I promise. So, recently as I've been thinking about every Advent when I'm thinking about Christmas and I'm thinking about all that God had to sacrifice and becoming one of us, becoming a creature, becoming the opposite of God in many regards, I almost always think of my dog. I don't know why. Here is my dog, by the way, just in case those of you who have not met my dog. This is Oscar. Our last name is Meyer. English Bulldog. Oscar is a great dog. He's a fantastic dog. However, I believe, just like many dogs, there are also several moments in which he is very, very difficult to love. I'll give you an example. A couple of years ago, we were doing something in the house, and I was making breakfast, and I was making eggs. And Oscar had just done something like really cute or really cool. And so I was like, you know what? I'm going to be nice. I'm going to slide off a little piece of egg onto the ground, like give the brother man a reward. However, I forgot, and those of you who have bulldogs or know bulldogs, you might know this, that dogs historically bulldogs specifically have very, very sensitive digestive systems. So if they eat anything outside of their normal diet, you can pretty much expect a very, very inconvenient next couple of days. And that's what I had. I woke up the next morning thinking I was being very nice to my dog and giving him a treat. He responded in kind by giving me a treat, actually not one treat, not two treats, but three piles of treats, not on the hardwood or on the tile, but on the very tiny area rug that occupied no more than 10 square feet of our living room. For whatever reason, that was the aim. That was the litter box, apparently. And so, anyway, going back to this analogy, going back to this whole idea, thinking about, again, sort of trying to put it into context for me of what God would have to endure, sort of a thought I've had recently that's been a helpful analogy for me is what if in some weird, mysterious universe, someone came to me and said, well, Kyle, actually, in order to save Oscar from peril, and all dogs from peril at that, you would have to become one of them. Would you do it? Could you do it? And I know this is going to be sacrilegious to all dog lovers in the room, but I don't think I love my dog that much. For one, I don't know if I love my dog or dogs that much. And two, I got to thinking about the, all of the things I would have to sacrifice in order for something like that to happen. Wouldn't be able to talk anymore. Wouldn't be able to drive. Wouldn't be able to have a job. Wouldn't be able to live well beyond 15 years old. Wouldn't be able to eat eggs without exploding all over someone's living room. It's an analogy, so it's going to break down at some point, but at least it's been a helpful, what's been helpful for me in thinking about my dog is that something like this is what God had to endure in order to become a creature, to become less than what God actually was, to confine God's self into limits that God was the one that initially designed. Which is why I believe that each and every Christmas, each and every Advent, another scripture that we should spend time thinking about, we should spend time meditating on. And if you've read this passage before, you'll hear it again. It'll sound familiar. But if you've not, I encourage you to go back and check it out, because this is a very worthwhile passage for us to be ruminating and meditating on each and every Christmas season. In Philippians 2, Paul sort of narrates this. Paul attempting to understand, like me, trying to understand what exactly God would have had to go through in order to become a creature like us. Paul writes this. He's writing to the church. He's writing to Christians. He says, church, you are to have the same mindset as Jesus, who although was equal to God, did not consider his equality with God as something to be grasped, as something to be clung to. Instead, God emptied himself of all divine privilege and took the humble position of a slave by being born as a human being. One of my go-to theologians, Cyril of Jerusalem, one of the church fathers, wrote that God loved us so much that God was willing to descend into the bounds of mortality. Friends, that's love. That is a love that I can only scratch the surface to begin to understand. And that is the way in which God loves us. And you want to know what makes it even crazier? What makes the Christmas event even more crazy, even more outlandish as we think about it and talk about it, is that God's decision to do that, God's decision to incarnate God's self as part of the created order, happened before you and I were righteous, before we were holy, before we could get our stuff together and present the best version of ourselves to God. God made that decision while we were still wandering off the beaten path somewhere. God made that decision when you and I were considered enemies to God. God made that decision, as Scripture says, while we were yet sinners. God in Jesus made an intentional, dedicated decision to love us long before we even had the ability or the wherewithal to love God back. And if you've been a part of worship here before, you've heard me mention this. This is what I constantly refer to as the unconditionality of God's love. I don't know where all of us are coming from this morning. I don't know where all of us sit in regards to, some of us feel really close to God probably in this season. Some of us are maybe in a season where we feel really, really distant to God. No matter where you are, no matter where we are this morning, one of the things we have to preach, we have to proclaim, we have to cling to is that, friends, the God that we have is one who loves us without pre-existing stipulations, without the need for a pre-existing faith in him. God's love for you is not conditioned upon a requirement or a rule first. God's love for us just is. It just is. And so for the rest of your life, for the rest of my life, for the rest of all of our lives, the goal is to figure out how to resist the temptation to want to earn it, to want to achieve it, to want to strive for it, to want to work for it. The goal of this life, the goal of the Christian life, is actually to figure out how to accept it, how to receive it. And grasping is hard to overestimate how important this realization is for all of our walks with Jesus, because grasping this realization is what changes things. Grasping this fundamental realization is what changes our motivations. If you're anything like me, so many of us suffer from a motivation to live to please God. We want to live in a way that where we can find God's favor, we can earn God's love, we can earn God's affection toward me. And so devotions, going to a church, participating in a Bible study, all of these things are done in attempts to earn, achieve, step into God's love. When in actuality, a mature spirituality is one that does those things. It's a spirituality that serves their neighbor, attempts to be faithful in the ways in which they live their lives. It's a spirituality that does things motivated because of God's love, not for it. The spirituality that each and every one of us are longing for, fighting for, hopefully growing toward, is one where everything we do is motivated by God's love, no longer for God's love. I'll close with this, because I think this is where the real implication for your and my interaction with each other comes out. Why this is so incredibly important, why this fundamental lesson for us to grab onto is so very important, is because it not only impacts your relationship with God, it not only impacts the way in which you understand God's love for you, but at the same time, it has the ability to impact the ways in which we love other people. Think about it. If your understanding of God's love is one that has a bunch of stipulations and conditions and rules and requirements around it, how would we not extend those very same stipulations and conditions to other people? When Marie and I were preparing to get married, the person who married us called this the tally syndrome. The tally syndrome. When you first get married, everything is glorious. You don't mind doing anything they ask. You don't mind cleaning up. You don't mind giving back rubs till your fingers bleed. You don't mind doing any of those things, and you don't expect any of it to come back to you. And then something happens. Like about 6 months in, maybe like a year in, you begin to go, I've taken the garbage out 5 times in a row. She has not. I refuse. I will not rebuke. I will not do it. Boycott. I will not do it. We begin to enter into this frame, this mind frame, where we take tally. We keep score. I've done this, and so I need to wait for it to be reciprocated. I need to be on an equal playing field or in control. I cannot owe this. This feels really uncomfortable. And so again, we keep tally. We keep score. And C.S. Lewis writes, that's fine. That's fine. That's a fine way to operate. It's a fine way to live and operate in the world. But it is not the Christian way. Because the Christian is called to a love that very much resembles the type of love that God has shown to us. And when you truly, truly love someone, it's the riskiest thing you'll ever do. Loving someone is the riskiest thing you'll ever do because you begin to commit part of who you are to someone who might let you down, who might betray you, who might not love you back in the ways in which you want them to. And so in response to that, it is only tempting for us to go back to God and say, this is too much. Your command to love neighbor, your command to love our enemies, all of that is way too much. It was not, I mean, surely you were not being realistic that we would actually live into that. And then it dawns on us that God never asks anything of us that God is not willing to do. Loving us, friends, was the riskiest thing God has ever done. God's been disappointed. God's been let down. God's been hurt. God's had to chase after us when we were off in left field, meandering towards nowhere. God's had to help us clean up after we've made a massive mess of things. God has had to wait for us patiently and painstakingly for us to return after we get done doing whatever it is we think is what's best for our lives, doing whatever we think will provide meaning and fulfillment. God has had to sit and wait in hurt as God has sought to love us. Even to the point, as we celebrate this time of year, even to the point where God said, I can't continue to love them from afar. They need me closer. I must get closer. I know. I am even willing to become one of them. And so, friends, that's the Christmas story. The Christmas story is a love story. It's a story recounting a God who wouldn't let anything get in the way, wouldn't let anything, any barrier, any divide, any chasm get in the way from saving us and also simply being with us. Praise God. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we this Christmas season remember what you have done. We remember and we try our best to understand what you were willing to endure in order to become one of us, in order to save us, in order to redeem us, in order to heal us. And God, my prayer for us this day, my prayer for us this season is that as we are filled with that image of you lying in a manger, a weak, helpless, vulnerable baby. I pray that that realization, that image, that picture of Christmas would change the way we understand who you are. I pray that it would magnify the way in which we understand your love for us. And my prayer for us, Lord Jesus, is that we would be so captivated by your love, we would be so enamored by your love, that for the rest of our lives, we're not living in a way as to earn it, we're not living in a way as to try to become someone who's worthy or deserving of it, but we live to be people who are faithful to you simply because we love you too much to do otherwise. That's my prayer. That is our prayer. Holy Spirit, fill our hearts so much that we can't do anything but sing. We can't do anything but love you. We can't do anything but serve our neighbors. Because we want to be like you. And we want to love like you. Jesus, you tell us your disciples will be known by our love. Let it be so. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.